You know, we're on this series on the Reformation. Pastor Chris talked about John Wycliffe 2 weeks ago, and Pastor Butler talked about Martin Luther last week, at least if they did everything according to plan when I left 2 weeks ago. And today I'm actually going to deal with a few reformers, but some principles about the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation of the early 1500s was unique in history. What was different about it? You see, throughout Bible history, whenever revival or reformation happened, it was always connected to the work of a prophet who had a message or a revelation from God. Moses had direct communication from God to lead Israel out of Egypt and to instruct them. Prophets helped David lead Israel. And King Hezekiah, who led a revival in Judah, had the help of, who helped Hezekiah? Oh, I'm worried. Who helped Hezekiah? There were two prophets sent to assist King Hezekiah in leading revival. Isaiah and Micah. Okay. And then Josiah led a revival, but he also had two prophets help in his case. Who were the prophets God sent that assisted King Josiah in his revival? Jeremiah, good. And Huldah, the prophetess. Okay? And of course, the revival of the New Testament church was a response to the work of Jesus, who was not only a prophet, he was God in the flesh. And then the disciples, the apostles, they had the gift of prophecy also in leading the New Testament revival. But after the apostles, there followed a gradual decline into the apostasy of the Middle Ages, the medieval church. And when the Protestant Reformation came around, we find that it wasn't led or supported by anyone who truly had the gift of prophecy, at least in the Bible sense of receiving visions and definite revelations from God. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, none of the major leaders of the Reformation claimed to be prophets. Now, there were a few lesser knowns that claimed to be prophets, but time and events proved their claims to be unfounded, that they were deluded, false prophets. In spite of the fact that no prophet of God guided or led the Reformation, we still have this confidence that the hand of God guided the development of the conditions that made it all happen. You see, the medieval church had become so corrupt and the feudal system it controlled so oppressive that people almost couldn't help but find it difficult to believe that things were good or they were the way that God wanted them to be. Open immorality of clergy and even popes. Buying and selling church positions. Oppressive taxation. The luxurious living of monks and abbots and priests. And almost zero educational requirements for the clergy. These couldn't be missed by thinking people. And there were thinking people. You already heard about John Wycliffe, John Huss, Jerome. How many of you heard of John Colette? Anybody here heard of John Colette? Nobody. John Colette had an advantage over Wycliffe, Huss, and Jerome in that he grew up with the benefit of the movable type printing press, which was beginning to change the world, at least for people who knew how to read and had opportunity to read. Many fields of knowledge became common property. Learning and knowledge were becoming accessible. Printing fostered an upsurge in intellectual pursuits. Men were becoming much more interested in following reason than in following the supposed authority of clergy that they considered to be usually stupid. John Colet was an outspoken advocate for reform at Oxford, and before the year 1500, he was joined by Erasmus, who developed a network of correspondence with scholars, noblemen, intellectually minded royalty, and some of the educated priests. They maintained that the veneration of saints was useless. Pilgrimages they derided. Relics seemed just plain dumb. And the idea of temporal power for the church they pointed out as being foreign to apostolic Christianity of the New Testament. These thinkers, or humanists as they were called, totally different than humanism today, they were called humanists, they believed that the study of the Bible would help people experience reform and improvement and help them rise above the corruption, and that somehow the church would improve. They were scholars, and they saw a sharp contrast between the scriptures and the church. Erasmus prepared a Greek manuscript of the New Testament to be printed so it would be readily available to many thinkers. His work was used by Luther to translate the German New Testament. It was used by Lefebvre to translate a French New Testament, by Tyndale to translate an English New Testament. Erasmus' Greek manuscript was used to translate a Bible into Italian, Spanish, Swedish, and many more languages. Erasmus thought he was doing it just for the thinkers. He had no idea how God used him. Well, I think he did figure it out. Erasmus' text, known as the Received Text, was used over 90 years later to translate the King James Version. Without the printing press and without Erasmus' Greek New Testament being printed, it is hard to see how the Reformation could even have broken out of the control of the church. There would have been almost no Reformation without the printing press and without Erasmus' work. And yet Erasmus, most people say, he really wasn't a reformer. Luther was the first person in history to use the printing press as a medium to attempt to sway the thinking of the masses. The first person to write with that in mind. All writers before him were just writing for other scholars. It soon became what everybody did. And this was very different about the Reformation compared to revivals in Bible times, of course. All of this was guided by the hand of God. The much-needed Reformation took place not because Luther decided it would be so, but rather because the time was ripe for it. And because the reformer and many other reformers following suit were ready to fulfill their historical responsibility, they were called for such a time. Who were these people? Anyone here ever heard of Patrick Hamilton? First Protestant reformer and martyr in Scotland. Burnt at the stake. Louis de Berquin, or Louis de Berquin, how are you? It's a French way to say it. Courageous reformer and martyr in France. Burnt at the stake. Martin Bucer. How many of you heard of Martin Bucer? I see five hands. He was a peacemaking reformer of Strasbourg. That was in German lands. And then one of the big three, Ulrich Zwingli, who learned justification by faith in his own study with Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And he began a parallel Swiss Reformation, parallel to the German Reformation. And of course, Philip Melanchthon, Luther's friend, a Greek scholar who helped with the translation of the German New Testament, and he helped hold the Lutheran territories together after Luther died. And not long after them would come John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, John Knox in Scotland, and so many more. So many more that would step up to fulfill their historical responsibility. So what did the Reformers believe? If you would, I'd like you to go to 2 Timothy. Probably the foundation belief of the Reformers was sola scriptura. In 2 Timothy 3, we have these words, 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So it's real clear in that verse, the scriptures are what you need to learn how to find salvation. And verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And if you go back a chapter, we have that verse says, "Study," this is chapter 2, verse 15, "study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And there's so many other verses we could go to on why they believed that it came down to scripture alone to know what is truth. The scripture alone has authority for truth. Where would we be without scripture? What could we be sure of without scripture? Well, for in their time, it was either the church or it was scripture. Well, the second probably most well-known belief of the Reformation is justification by faith, and I'd like you to go to Romans. We're just going to look real quick at three verses in Romans. By the way, you know that, Romans 1:17, the last line of Romans 1:17 says, "The just shall live by faith." Did you know that exact line's in the Bible three times? It's in Galatians 3:11, it's in Hebrews 10:38, and right here in Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." So if you go to Romans 3:24, it says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so they saw that justification was free, and it was by faith. And if you go to Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Another one of the key teachings, I'm talking about the teachings that all Reformers agreed upon, and another one is solus Christus, it means Christ alone. You know, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing," right? So what can we do without Jesus? Nothing. And Colossians 1:17 says, "By him," referring to Christ, "all things consist." He's the one who sustains everything. And Colossians 3:11, Paul said, "Christ is all and in all." Another area that they all agreed on, but this one had some disagreement as part of it. They all agreed that in the Mass or communion service, when the priest prays, he does not have the power to create God. He's not turning the bread into God. All the Reformers agreed on that. But what they couldn't agree on was, is God in it? And Luther said that Christ was literally present in the bread. And Zwingli said the bread is symbolic. And they never were able to totally agree on that, although they kind of had a truce. So, different things. Oh, on the sacraments, by the way, the Catholic Church had seven. All the Reformers agreed there were only two. Baptism and communion were the only sacraments. There were other things that the Reformers agreed on. Grace alone. Priesthood of all believers, and all the Reformers that at least separated from the papacy agreed that the papacy was the Antichrist. And that came from the prophecies of Daniel Revelation. And at first, none of them wanted to start a new church, but when they came to Revelation 18, where it says, come out of her, my people, and they believed the papacy was Babylon, then they knew they had to. But they'd already been forced into it by then, by the persecution. So in the apostolic age, the church was formed. In the medieval age, by the papacy, the church was deformed. And in the Protestant Reformation, the church was reformed. All right, so besides the Eucharist, what else do the Reformers disagree on? You know, what's really interesting, when Luther was really kind of taking things by storm, Erasmus, who was the most admired intellect in Europe, who knew that Luther was right about many, many things, and yet he wanted a stable, moderate, balanced life. He didn't want all this passion and upheaval. And so he was pressured. The Reformers wanted him on their side because any of the Reformers who had read Erasmus' work just said, for Erasmus to not join us is like he's not even following through in his own writings. And then the church leaders, they wanted Erasmus to become their spokesman to condemn Luther. And he was kind of stuck in between. And he didn't want to take sides. He wanted a reformation, but not that kind. He wanted a more intellectual, everything kind of gradually calm down, get a little more fair, let the scholars just enjoy their literature and be at peace. And now he's being pressured. People on both sides wanted Erasmus' advice. People on both sides condemned Erasmus. He said, this is terrible. It's like I don't have any friends anymore, but everybody wants to know what I think. So he was asked to come out against Luther. So instead of coming out against Luther on justification by faith, which he couldn't see Luther was wrong on, instead of coming out against Luther on the priesthood of all believers or on sola scriptura, he came out against Luther on something Luther was wrong on. Predestination. And so Erasmus attacked Luther with a treatise on the freedom of the will. And that's how he took sides. He still refused to attack truth. Well, the Anabaptists would later pick up the mantle on freedom of the will, and we'll come back to them. But the two areas of great disagreement among the Reformers was baptism. It became a great point of disagreement. And the proper role of church and state was also an area where there was, well, I should say the mainline Reformers were in agreement. They were all in agreement, and church and state were supposed to be together as one. And scholars today, when they study the Reformation, they actually say there was two Reformations. There was the Magisterial Reformation, led by Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, that united church and state. And then there was a Radical Reformation, which promoted churches being free from the state, which was advocated by the Anabaptists. And I don't need probably to ask you that our First Amendment of our Constitution, which side that's on. The United States Constitution is on the side of the Anabaptists, not on the side of the mainline Reformers. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. To understand the Anabaptist story, we've got to go to Zwingli's Swiss Reformation in Zurich, because it all centers around Zurich. Zwingli, he was a humanist reformer like Erasmus, whom he admired. By the way, most of the early Reformers were disciples of Erasmus. Tyndale was, Louis de Berquin was, many of them were. But they went farther than Erasmus. So Zwingli admired Erasmus, and then he came to admire Luther also. Zwingli had no intention of separating from the Roman Catholic Church, but when he began denouncing the immorality of the clergy and the corruption of the church, and when he condemned selling indulgences, which Luther had done, his opponents began to charge him with heresy. What was he to do? Now, interesting thing about Zwingli's experience, at one of his posts as a priest, he had this post that was associated with the Swiss Army, and he was an army chaplain. And he had already gone to war with troops 3 times in his career. He was a committed Swiss patriot who believed in Swiss government. Much of Zwingli's activities concerned itself with working for political alliance. He was trying to get the independent Swiss cantons to work more together, which he hoped would be a safeguard for the followers of Christ, to be a safeguard for reformers. The concept of separation of church and state did not yet exist, except maybe in Erasmus' mind somewhere. What Zwingli wanted was to see a united Swiss confederation that would be Protestant. And so when he was accused of heresy, Zwingli called for the city council of Zurich to hear the claims and to hear his defense and give their opinion or their verdict. Now, these people in the city council had been listening to preach for a while now. And with his magnetic personality and with his brilliant mind arguing his own case like a masterful lawyer, they decided they could not classify him as a heretic. It's like, he's our pastor. But the city council then found itself forced to support him. Some did it happily, and some to save face. From that point on, whenever Zwingli wished to institute a reform, he took it to the city council. By 1523, Zwingli's views and doctrines were the accepted religion of Zurich. Do you see a problem there? I hope you do. You see, when church and state are one, what happens with dissenters? Yeah, you're going to find out. Now, Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the mainline reformers had the same problems Zwingli had. They thought church and state had to work together for an orderly society. After all, church and state was all anyone had ever known for over 1,000 years. It didn't even occur to most people that there could be a different way. And so church and state were united. You know, the Lutherans just wanted, their idea of religious liberty was, our country is Lutheran. Nobody else gets religious liberty. And the Catholics said, no, it's Catholic, you Lutherans don't get religious liberty. And many years after this, a man named Michael Servetus, who didn't believe in the Trinity, was burned at the stake in Geneva under John Calvin's watch. Interesting solution for those who don't believe in the Trinity. Not good, of course. So anyway, none of that had developed yet. And there in Zurich, to really have religious liberty, one had to be in line with Zwingli's beliefs. And at first, it wasn't clear to people why this wasn't good. For instance, Zwingli had a Bible study group of young men who had intellectual ability. These were men who had spent time in universities and were back home in Zurich for whatever reason. And they were not particularly religious young men. In fact, some of them had gone to the University of Paris and got expelled because of their lifestyle. Okay? And now here they are back in Zurich. And Zwingli wants to kind of see if he can win them over because he knows they're bright, they have bright minds. And so he told them he was going to do a class on teaching Greek. And they're thinking, oh yeah, we need to improve our Greek. And so they came to the class to improve their Greek, and Zwingli used the Gospels for a Greek text, which kept that kept breaking out in questions and discussions about the gospel. And this led some of them to conversion and deeper Bible study. You have to admit, Zwingli's approach there was pretty good. They became converted. They became deeply rooted into the scriptures. And in deeper Bible study with Zwingli, they all saw the futility of infant baptism. You know, they saw that the Bible taught that to be baptized, one must learn truth, one must believe. You remember the jailer in that story at Philippi? Said, what must I do to be saved? And they told him, you must believe. And then we find that they baptized him two verses down. They have the record of that. But they also saw that in order to be baptized, one must experience repentance. Peter said at the Pentecost sermon, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you. A baby can't do any of that. And they sat there and they were discussing it with Zwingli. But Zwingli was afraid. People weren't ready for this. He told them, people aren't ready for this. When parents bring their little babies, they think they got to get them, you know, baptized, or they're going to be lost if they die. He goes, you can't mess around with a mother's love for a baby. And so Zwingli's trying to reason with them to back off. But Zwingli's Bible study group felt that the Bible should be followed and the people should be taught. It was agreed to take it to the Zurich City Council. And at the Zurich City Council, Zwingli argued against his young disciples and defended infant baptism. The main spokesman for his students was a young guy named Conrad Grebel, one of the guys who got sent home from the University of Paris for being a bad boy. But he's now converted. Zwingli invited a priest from a city only about 20 miles away. This priest was a Greek and Hebrew scholar with whom he had been corresponding. Zwingli invited him to come to the disputation. His name was Balthasar Hubmaier. Hubmaier had read one of Luther's tracts and then decided to go through the scriptures in the original language, which he had actually never done before. He was a Greek and Hebrew scholar, but he used it to study all the Greek classics. But it was a theology degree, and he never used it to study the Bible. Can you figure out that one? Well, Hubmaier had the skills, and he went through the entire Bible in the original language in 3 months, and he picked up almost everything you and I believe that was possible at that time. Hubmaier became a changed man. He found Jesus. And he actually had already moved ahead of most of the reformers in what he learned, but that wasn't clear yet. So this disputation in the city of Zurich is now ready to take place. And in this disputation, before the Zurich City Council, Conrad Grebel did a masterful job defending believers' baptism versus infant baptism. But the city council sided with Zwingli, as they had been accustomed to doing. However, Balthasar Hubmaier, who was there as an observer, saw that Grebel was true to Scripture and Zwingli was not. The city council told Grebel's group to conform their beliefs regarding baptism within 8 days or leave Zurich, or they would be imprisoned. They didn't mess around in those days. The little group was discussing what to do in the home of Felix Mantz, one of the study group. And one member of the group expressed a desire and a need to be baptized. No one had even done it yet. They had just been talking about it. And this one says, I need to be baptized. And he requested Conrad Grebel to baptize him, which he did. And they did it by sprinkling because they hadn't yet understood the whole thing about immersion. But it still showed where their heart was at. It still showed belief, repentance. And this led to more baptisms. And because of this, Conrad Grebel is known by historians as the father of Anabaptism. Meanwhile, Hubmaier was back home, 20 miles away, studying it all out. And within 2 weeks, he published a tract teaching believers' baptism. Hubmaier soon after was baptized by one of Griebel's group, and then the next Sunday, Hubmaier baptized over 300 people. Zwingli published a pamphlet against believers' baptism, against what Hubmaier had written, and to which Hubmaier came out with a book, a whole book, called The Christian Baptism of Believers, which was the most effective defense of believers' baptism written in the Reformation era. And that's a quote from the Oxford Encyclopedia of the Reformation. Just got to tell you one thing about what he wrote. Did you know that the issue of baptism is a separation of church and state issue? Did you know that? See, we have separation of church and state. We've taken for granted what they had to think through. But Hubmaier, in his book, said, if you are automatically a member of the state as soon as you're born, and then you're baptized as a baby so that you become a member of the church against any choice of your own, then everybody is automatically a member of church and state, and it's one. Do you ever think of that before? I never did until I read Hubmaier. But he's right. Because if you don't have believers' baptism where people can make their choice and still be free, then you have a union that's not under their control. You have to be a member of the church. Anyway, the writing going back and forth between Hubmaier and Zwingli, and then all of a sudden Catholic authorities showed up in Hubmaier's town after him, and he barely escaped, and he escaped to Zurich. The city council arrested him and his wife, and Hubmaier was stretched on the rack and forced to recant, with Zwingli acting the part of the inquisitor. So Hubmaier, after recanting, left the city with a promise never to return, knowing that if he ever showed up in Zurich again, he would be executed. Meanwhile, Conrad Griebel baptized about 500 persons in a town some distance away, apparently by immersion in a river. See, they're learning. And not long after, Griebel became severely ill and died. Nobody at the time knew what it was, but it was probably a venereal disease from his bad boy days, based on symptoms that were written about. Felix Mantz was executed by drowning by the city council of Zurich. They thought that was fitting for someone who believed in rebaptism, as they called it. He was the first martyr at the hands of Protestants. Zwingli defended his actions in letters to other reformers, explaining why it was necessary. Balthasar Hubmaier went to Moravia, to the city of Nikolsburg. The leaders there, Catholic priests and the magistrates, heard him out. They listened to him teach his views from Scripture. Almost all of them accepted what Hubmaier taught them and saw that it was biblical. So the leaders of the city adopted Anabaptist beliefs, and Hubmaier was invited to stay and to teach and preach to the whole city. In 1 year, he baptized about 6,000 people, and he wrote many treatises in defense of Anabaptist positions. He wrote on freedom of the will, freedom of conscience, for salvation. And he wrote on the separate biblical roles of state and church. And in the summer of 1527, Hubmaier was taken prisoner by Catholic authorities and transferred to Vienna, Austria. In spite of being tortured on the rack again, he seemed to have found a new courage, and he held firm in his views. Views on the Lord's Supper and on baptism And on March 10, 1528, Dr. Balthasar Hubmaier was burnt at the stake, with his wife there exhorting him to be faithful. And he was, even unto death. What a wife. And yet, you probably never heard of Balthasar Hubmaier. His teachings are etched in our Constitution. And in the Constitution of the United States, there's nothing from Luther, Calvin, or Zwingli in the Constitution. But there is from Hubmaier. And you never even heard of him. Hubmaier was so feared by Catholic authorities that when they came out with the Index of Prohibited Books, there were only four people who had multiple listings. You know Luther's one, and you know Calvin's one, and you know Zwingli's one. Hubmaier was the other one. And yet we never heard of him. No one in the English-speaking world knew he existed until 50 years ago. No one knew this man had ever lived and wrote until 50 years ago in the English-speaking world, but that's another story in itself. But think about this. Conrad Grebel and Balthasar Hubmaier stepped up and fulfilled their historical responsibility. And I wonder if we are ready to fulfill our historical responsibility. You know, our scripture reading came from the story of Esther, who came to the kingdom for such a time. And we know this phrase, "for such a time," was repeated at the Reformation. It will be repeated again because we have the whole thing in Revelation 13. We have something called the Mark of the Beast crisis. We don't know when it's coming. The question is, yeah, I believe it's soon. The question is, are you and am I ready to step up to our historical responsibility in the moment that God gives us? Are we preparing for it? It's no game. It's no joke. Are we preparing or not? Or are we playing church? Father in heaven, help us to realize that in spite of the chaos, the challenges, the difficulties, the apostasy, the perversion, the failure even of church leaders in our own church, help us to realize that this is nothing. We ain't seen nothing yet. And Lord, help us not to be shaken by these smaller tests, but help us to pursue a walk with you like we've never had before, to prepare for when hell breaks loose on this earth, that we will be faithful, that we will cling to Jesus, that we will step up to our historical responsibility. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.